Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Job. The book of Job. Job chapter 1. A few months ago, I started a series called The Big Picture, where I'm trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible, and just finished up with the book of Esther a few weeks back. And before we get to Job, I need to correct something that I said, a comment I made about the book of Esther. Esther makes mentions the celebration of the Jewish holiday Purim, and I said that Hanukkah and Purim are the same, and that's just simply not right. Now, I try to speak on things that I know, and I didn't there. So Hanukkah starts in December, Purim starts in February, separate holidays. They are both Jewish holidays, but that's the connection, the only connection they have. So a lot of you knew that already, and I appreciate your gentleness with me, so won't be the last time you have to correct me. Now, the book at hand, the book of Job. Over these months, as I started this series, perhaps with equal amounts of dread and excitement, the book of Job loomed large on the horizon before me. And the reason why is because it deals so directly with one of the most pressing questions in all of life, which is also, at the same time, perhaps the most difficult question about life. It's not only pressing, but it's difficult. And the question is this: if God is good, then why is there so much pain? Why is there so much suffering in this life, in my life, and in this world? If God is so good, then why do I suffer so much? Why do those I love suffer? Why is there so much famine and disease and hunger and war and death? If God is good, then why all this suffering? Why is the world such a mess? It's this question, perhaps more than any other question, that causes so many people to turn their backs on God, because ultimately they come to, most of the time, one of two conclusions. One, either this proves that God doesn't exist. There's so much suffering, so God must not exist. Or if he does exist, then he must not be good. And either of those, both of those conclusions are absolutely devastating. Well, here in Job, we are reminded yet again that the Bible is not just sort of some squishy philosophy that ignores the reality of life, but it addresses it head on. It addresses these harsh realities of life and gives us hope in the midst of it. And so with this mix of both dread and excitement to handle this difficult but important question, let's open the book of Job. So listen to God's holy word. I'm going to read from Job chapter 1. These are the words of life, and they will give you hope and peace. So listen. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. I'm going to skip down to verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he and all he has is in your hands." And then later on he says, "But you must spare his life." And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's word. May he grant us the grace and the faith to understand the treasure found in these words. I want you to imagine a scenario. It's late in the evening and you're sitting at home, winding down from the busyness of the day, and you're ready to head up to bed. Kids are asleep. Everything's calm. And as you're heading up to bed, an intruder breaks into your house. But thankfully, you're what people call a prepper, and you've trained for these kinds of situations. So you have loaded weapons hidden all around the house. And as the intruder stumbles into your living room, you already have your 12-gauge shotgun aimed right at his head. And as he stumbles into the living room, you know this intruder. He is rotten to the core. He's caused devastation and death all around the neighborhood for years. And right there, you have the opportunity to end his life, end all the trouble he's caused. But instead of firing right away, you stop and you ask a question. You say, "What are you doing here?" Well, it's a pretty obvious question. He's there to cause destruction. He answers your question, just sort of gushing with arrogance. He says, "You know, I'm just going this way and that, looting and plundering as I go." And then you say, "Have you thought about my 5-year-old son who's upstairs, fast asleep in his room?" The intruder, perhaps caught off guard by the question, says, "Well, of course. Now that you mention him, given a chance, I would destroy him and everything he loves. And after I'm done with him, he will hate you." And then you say, "All right, go on then. He's upstairs. Do your worst. Just don't kill him." And you watch him as he just heads upstairs, unhindered, breaks into your son's room, proceeds to pummel your son to within an inch of his life. He lights the whole bedroom on fire. And you're still downstairs. You hear his cries for help, calling for his dad. But yet, you stay in the living room. Like, no person listening to this would ever imagine doing any such thing. I would have shot that intruder right where he stood, and I would encourage every parent to do the same. And I most definitely would not have, in that situation, drawn his attention to my son, my precious son, and then let him go into his room unhindered. And I would be so bold to say that that man would be entirely unfit as a father and perhaps clinically insane. That would just, it's unthinkable for us. And then not only imagine yourself as the parents, but imagine yourself as a 5-year-old son here. You know, you thought you were safe, comfortable in bed, everything's the way it should be. You take comfort that your father's just downstairs. He's loaded to the teeth. No intruder would survive breaking in. And yet, not only does this intruder get past him, but actually your father initiated this conversation about you and encouraged him to head on upstairs. Not just your father's permission, but your father's initiative. I mean, how could you not feel betrayed in that situation? And eventually, after taking such a beating, you crawl downstairs and you see your father sitting there on the couch in the living room. And you say, what are you doing? You know, I trusted you. And this is betrayal. You give all these promises. "I'll take care of you. Everything's going to be okay. I thought I was safe. But apparently, I'm not." Well, this unthinkable circumstance is pretty much exactly what happens in the book of Job. At the beginning of the book, the devil himself intrudes into heaven to cause trouble, no doubt. And instead of blowing his head off like we all would, God says, "Have you considered my son? My servant Job?" And he says, "Yeah, I have. I devastate him so much he'll hate you by the time I'm finished with him." And God simply says, "Okay, his room's right upstairs. Go and do your worst. Just one thing, you can't kill him." And he lets Satan walk right upstairs into Job's room, where all of Job's worst nightmares come true. He's awakened by terror. Satan pummels him with blow after blow. He kills all his children. He steals all his riches. He leaves him grasping on to just the rags of his life. And as Job's surrounded by all the ashes of his life, his life burned down around him, his body riddled with these painful boils, he cries out to God, "What are you doing? And how could you?" He's screaming at God out of the anguish of his soul. And how could you not? Like, it seems like God's just sitting on the couch, cold-hearted, uncaring. This makes no sense. And that right there is the very question of this book. God, you say you love me. Then why would you destroy me? Many, many times in your life, you're going to have to wrestle with this question. There are going to be times in your life where your cries seem to fall on deaf ears. There are going to be times when you feel betrayed by the God who says he loves you. And it's going to feel as if he's cold-hearted and uncaring, almost perhaps enjoys watching you squirm. All of you here are acquainted with grief and sorrow to some degree. That is the simple reality of life in this world. And some of you have had to endure the kind of pain that's hard for the rest of us to imagine. But the truth is pain. We aren't measuring here, comparing who has the worst and who has it the best. Pain is pain, betrayal, loss, loneliness, worthlessness, despair, addiction, unfulfilled longings, and on and on. And many times we cry out to God, but it seems like he does nothing. God, if you love me, why did you let Satan cause such chaos in my life and such destruction in my room? Why have you allowed Satan to burn down everything I love? That's the question this book wrestles with. It's the question of real life. It's the question that the whole world is asking. Why so much trouble? And it's the question we're going to wrestle with today. If you love me, why? Why is there so much pain? Well, in this book, we find three answers to the question. Two really bad answers and then one divine answer. The first answer is both the shortest and the most common answer today. It comes from Job's wife, chapter 2, verse 9. After Job's life, and of course her life, has been burned to the ground here, she says to Job in her pain, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Just curse God and die." Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Meaning, are you still trying to make your case before God? Obviously, he's not listening to you. Just curse him and be done with it. You might think, well, Job lost everything, but hey, you know, at least he still has his wife. And you can understand that. And of course, she's hurting. But if this is the summary of her attitude, this is the only statement recorded of hers, then she was of no help to Job. These are the words that characterize what you would call a fatalist. They say, this is just the way life is. It's hard, it's random, it's unfair, and God will be of no help to you. There's no real meaning, no real purpose behind your suffering. Life is hard, then you die. You just have to accept it, Job. According to a Pew Research survey, they do a lot of religious surveys. This reason is the most common explanation for why bad things happen. People say it's just random. That's life. There's no real purpose or meaning to it. Just accept it. And in the survey, people could give their comments, and so they could say things like, it became clear that this was an opinion that was held by people who said they believed in God and also people who said they didn't believe in God. One guy wrote that, well, God has way too many things to take care of. He can't pay attention to every single detail of every single person, so you're going to face random troubles. But, you know, it doesn't come from God. That's just life. So, of course, it's an extremely low view of God. He's just got too many things. Can't handle everything. He's overworked, overwhelmed, can't keep up. So you're going to be a victim to some chance and trouble. And then there's another guy who wrote, he said he didn't believe in God, but he said that life is painfully random and meaningless. There's no purpose. This is just the way it is. This, of course, comes from the philosophy. Once you take God out of the equation, you have to come up with all sorts of explanations for things. And so we come up with the philosophy of evolution, which is this totally illogical explanation of how the world came into existence. It's our country's official religion, backed by our government and taught in our government schools. And the only logical conclusion to this perspective is that life has no value. There's no higher power. There's no appeal for divine justice. We are random molecules that happen to smack together. Life is hard. And then you die. Just accept it. It's a hard way to live. I remember reading one person's approach to finding happiness in life, and he wrote, "Happiness will come when you stop asking the question about the meaning of life." And this is the answer. Just stop thinking about it. It's just going to depress you, so just get on with life. Just accept what comes. And that's the essence of what Job's wife was saying. Stop making your case. Stop trying to make sense of your suffering. God is not just. Just accept that life is hard, and then you die. Well, if that's the answer, that'll naturally lead you to ask, well, why should I keep on living then? If pain and suffering is meaningless and random, what reason do we have to endure it? Which I think is why Job's wife says, curse God and die. There's no reason to keep on living. God is of no help. So that's the first answer, the fatalist. Let's go to the second answer to this question. Second answer is the one that fills most of this book, two-thirds of this book. At the end of chapter 2, we're introduced to Job's three friends who come to talk things through with Job after he suffered such loss. And then from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 31, they go back and forth with Job in this dialogue about why these things have happened. And all three of these men have the same reason for Job's suffering. And although they start off with quite a bit of gentleness initially, they pretty quickly revert to using the sledgehammer on him. And I'm going to summarize what these three friends are saying by picking a passage where it's just obviously clear. Zophar, one of these three friends, makes it clear to Job in Job 22, verse 5, and then later, just a few verses down from that, verses 10 and 11. He says this, "Is not your evil abundant, Job? There is no end to your iniquities. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, and darkness so you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you." What they're clearly saying is that great suffering can only be the result of great sin. Great suffering can only be the result of great sin. So, Job, come on. You got to confess here, what have you done to deserve this? And Job consistently says, well, I haven't done anything, really. He wasn't claiming perfection, but he was clearly saying, there isn't some awful hidden sin that I've committed that would make sense of all these tragedies. But his friends simply don't believe him. And they don't believe him because there's no room in their philosophy for bad things happening to godly people. And you know, in some ways this makes sense. They say things that sound really good. They say things like God is just, which they say in this dialogue. God is just, and that's true. We affirm that. And since he's just, he wouldn't bring tragedy into your life for no reason, which, again, is true. Job's friends actually make quite a few true statements. They make true statements that Bible-believing Christians would agree with. But then they take their good statements, their good theology, and they twist it, saying, and the only reason why a just God would bring great tragedy in your life is if you've committed great sin. They twist their theology into devastating conclusions, and that's how heresy works. It starts with a kernel of truth, and then twists. We're going to call this philosophy, this worldview, Christian karma. Christian karma. Job's wife was a fatalist. Life's hard, then you die, just accept it. Job's friends believe in Christian karma. If you do good things will happen to you. If you do bad things will happen to you. And I call it karma because this is exactly what every other or almost every other religion teaches. Buddhism, Hinduism, New Age spirituality, all kinds of religions teach that you get what you deserve based on how you live. Do good, good will happen to you. Do bad, bad will happen to you. Which means that tragedy can only happen to people who did something really bad. In the last chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome, but the ship that he's on sinks, and everyone on board managed to swim ashore to an island of Malta. And after they scramble to shore, the native people start a fire for the people to warm themselves. And as Paul's warming himself on the fire, a snake jumps out of the wood pile and bites him. And the natives make a conclusion. They say, well, man, he must have been a murderer, because although he escaped the shipwreck, justice, they say, or you could call it karma or Mother Nature or the gods, whatever you want to say, whatever impersonal force there is that tries to keep the universe in check, that force has not allowed him to live. But then Paul just sort of shook off the snake and suffered no ill. And so they changed their tune. They said, whoa, must not be a bad guy. He must be a really good guy. He must be a god, because not even a snake could kill him. It's very common. It's karma philosophy. And Job's friends had exactly the same philosophy, but it was really just disguised in Christian terminology. And sadly, so sadly, Christian karma theology is very popular in the church today. There are many churches that preach that if you have enough faith, if you do enough good things, give enough time, God will bless you with your heart's desire. And if you don't get your heart's desire, then that means you didn't have enough faith, you didn't do enough good, and you didn't give enough time. So you got to keep working at that. And what makes this difficult is that there are statements in the Bible that seem to support this idea. Galatians 6:7 says, you reap what you sow. Hosea 8:7 says, if you sow the wind, you will reap a hurricane. And there are many examples in the Bible that show this principle to be generally true. You know, the Israelites refused to enter the promised land because they didn't believe God. They didn't believe that God would give them victory. And so he punished that generation, and they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation died. Their suffering was directly connected to their unbelief and sin. Or in the times of the judges, when they strayed from God, God would send enemies to oppress them. And then when they called on the Lord in faith, he would send a judge to save them. And it seems like it works that way. Follow God, receive blessing, reject God, and receive trouble. The problem is that there are also many other examples of godly people who seek the Lord who are receiving trouble. And then there's many examples of the reverse as well. There are many wicked people who seem to receive the blessing of God. They prosper. We learn this very early on in the Bible. Genesis 4, the very chapter after Adam and Eve fell into sin. We find Abel serves the Lord in faith, but he's murdered for it. He was killed for doing good. Joseph didn't commit any sin, any great sin, but yet he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And then he was falsely accused, thrown into prison. He was seeking the Lord, but he seemed to just receive trouble, trial. And then we see many examples of the reverse as well. Jacob was a liar and a thief, but yet God blessed him and made him the father of his people. Judah did all kinds of nasty things, sold his brother Joseph into slavery, got his daughter-in-law pregnant, and yet he receives the blessing that he will be the kingly line. And from him comes the line of Jesus. There are many situations in the Bible and situations in your life where this whole concept of Christian karma just doesn't hold up. And these are the situations that Job's trying to make sense of, the book of Job. And so in response to his friends who are accusing him of, you must have done something really bad, so you better confess here, Job. He says in chapter 12, verse 6, the tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure. He's saying to his friends, this philosophy that you're stating and promoting here doesn't seem to make sense, because we all know people who hate God and have committed great evil, but yet they seem to enjoy an easy life. And then it's also true that there are people who seem to do, or if that's true, if we see wicked people receiving God's blessing, then it must also be true, or it could also be true, that godly people receive lots of suffering. Could those who love God devotedly be handed great tragedy? And so over the course of this dialogue, he shoots this karma theology full of holes. It doesn't stand up with the rest of Scripture, and it doesn't stand up to real life. Karma, Lady Justice, Mother Nature, the gods, the Force. You can't explain why bad things happen to people who seek the Lord or people who do good. This is a worldview that cannot answer life's toughest question. And so don't be allured by this philosophy. Don't try to connect every difficulty in life to some sin or some lack of faith on your part. There are times when those connections can be made. Like if you stole something and you went to jail and you're suffering in jail, you can understand, okay, this is a correlation here. It's a little obvious. But don't get stuck trying to correlate suffering with some sin in your past. Or that you must not have had enough faith. Or you didn't love God enough. Like Job, we must be adamantly unwilling to accept Christian karma as an explanation. So that's the second answer. The first answer, fatalism. The second answer, Christian karma. And then the third answer is God's answer. It's the answer of faith. I should say also that there is a fourth friend, Elihu, who speaks in chapter 32 all the way through chapter 37. And we're not taking the time to get into his response, a little bit more nuanced. And so we're going to skip over that one and come to God's answer. The days have passed slowly in the midst of suffering, which you can imagine. Job is agonized over his life. Agonized, understandably, over this question, God, what are you doing? Why? He feels a whole flood of emotions. We see despair, Job 3:11. Why did I not just die at birth? Why did I not come from the womb and just expire right there? That would have been better. We see confusion, Job 10, verse 2. I will say to God, let me know why you contend with me. This doesn't make sense. We see anger and accusation, even accusing God of wrong. Job 19:6. Know then that God has wronged me and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. But then in the midst of this storm of emotion that rages inside him, mixed with all this pain and despair and confusion and accusation, is faith, a real faith. Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And then chapter 19:25-27, which is right after Job accuses God of wrongdoing and injustice. He says, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So often there can be a storm within us of despair and confusion and accusation, which can all be mixed together with a real, living, sincere faith. You're crying, great tears, while holding on to God. Well, finally, at the end of the book, God breaks the silence and he ends this book with some of the most powerful poetry found in all the Bible. He begins in chapter 38. He says, "Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me," not the other way around. And then he proceeds, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? When I shut up the sea behind doors and said, 'This far you may come and no farther'? Can you lead out the constellations in their season? Can you cause the clouds to pour down water and drench the earth? Do you know where I keep the hail, or how I send out the lightning? Do you know where the mountain goats and the deer give birth? Are you the one who gives the horse its might and causes the hawk to glide through the air high up in the sky?" And he goes on questioning Job, "Where were you? Or do you know?" And at the beginning of chapter 40, God says, "Since you have found fault with the Almighty, then answer my questions." And Job responds saying, "I've spoken, but I lay my hand on my mouth, and I will proceed no further." God continues then, "Can you tame the behemoth? Can you control the Leviathan?" 38, 39, 40, 41, filled with question after question after question. "Tell me, Job, since you know so much, tell me the answers to these questions." And Job responds in chapter 42, "I've spoken, but I say no more. I cover my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes." So you have to ask, what's God's answer to the question then? God's answer is simply, "Remember who's in control here, Job." What's striking about this book is that God doesn't actually answer the question of why. He doesn't specifically let Job know why he let Satan into his room and burn it down. Instead, he's saying, there's going to be lots of questions that you have about life. You're going to ask why a lot. And you won't always have an easy answer, but just know that I am at work and I know exactly what I'm doing. The thrust of this 4-chapter-long speech by God can be summed up in 2 words. Trust me. Trust me. And that's what God says to you right now. Right now in your suffering, in your trouble, in your heartache, in your circumstances, with the whole swirl of all the why questions, many of which you will not find the answer to in this life. In the midst of it all, God simply says, I know what I'm doing. You can trust me. There are many things in this life that won't make sense. And we can question God and his providence or his timing and his wisdom. But we can barely begin to comprehend the complexity of his ways. It's really common for a loving father to do things that don't make sense to his son. And those things will cause the son to question his dad, and he questions whether his dad really knows, or if he's out of touch of reality, with reality, or if he really loves him. But many times when the son grows in understanding and it matures, becomes a man, it finally makes sense to him. He starts doing the same thing his father did to him. Well, it's the same with God. Although he brings you through hard providences and reveals that although painful, it was actually in some way determined by God, somehow, some way, for your good. It doesn't make sense, but you can trust in that. Over the past year, I've been in and out of the hospital with Piper because she had lots of infections in her urinary tract. And every time we went in, she would have a fever and not be able to keep food down. And so every time she went in, we'd bring her in. She'd have to get a catheter because they needed a urine sample to test to see if there's bacteria there. For some reason, because of her anatomy, a catheter was very hard. And it would take multiple attempts from multiple people, sometimes in multiple hospitals. And one day we took her in to the pediatrician. They tried a number of times, drew some blood, but not urine. So we took her to Children's Urgent Care. They tried many times, couldn't get it. So we took her further on to Children's Hospital, and they tried a few more times, and then finally they got a sample. And now because of this repeated painful process, she's grown terrified of doctors, anyone who has a stethoscope or tries to touch her, along with that like crinkly paper that they put on the examination beds. And not only were we the ones taking her in to get what she perceived as abuse, but we were actually the ones holding her down. Well, Alyssa did that mainly. She's the stronger one in those situations. And here she's crying and crying and crying, looking to us for help. But instead we keep holding her down. And it's sad. And believe me, it didn't come from a calloused heart, but just the opposite. It's because we love her. And this was the process that was needed to help her grow and heal. And you know, we could take her aside right now and try to explain to her. Well, Piper, here, you know, this is the reason why we had to do this. It's because you had this infection and we had to hold you down. And we could explain and explain, but she's not going to understand it. She's a year old. And so on some level, even though she didn't understand things, she had to learn to trust. Even when we would hold her down to be hurt by someone. We can hardly begin to imagine the complexity of God's providence and what he's doing in the world and doing in our lives and how he accomplishes his good purposes and plans. And you know what? He's not obligated to explain it to us. And he might sometimes give us small insights, but generally he simply encourages us to trust in him. Look, I made the earth. I hold everything in balance. I bring the constellations out. I can control the Leviathan. I love you, and you can trust me. Well, you might ask, how can we really know that he loves? How can we be so confident that God is trustworthy and not some callous-hearted, abusive father? Well, because many years after God let Satan burn Job's life down to the ground, God invited Satan into his eternal son's room, his only son. And he didn't simply give Satan permission to beat him to within an inch of his life, but to actually kill him. And so Satan orchestrated the most heinous act, the most heinous sin that's ever been committed, the crucifixion of the Son of God. And then at the very same time, as Satan was killing Jesus, God also was involved, actively killing Jesus, pouring out the fury of his own wrath on his own son. And as Jesus cried out to his father, "Why have you forsaken me?" God continues to turn a deaf ear and continues to pour out the fury of his wrath upon him. And what a confusing time that would be. If we were in that situation, this doesn't make sense. But we know that he did it all to satisfy justice, the justice for our sins, my sin, your sin, the justice that was required. And on that cross, he satisfied it completely. And Jesus died. And then to prove God's victory and love, Jesus rose again from the dead. As Paul says in Romans 8:32, if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? This is the assurance of his love. Nothing will separate us from this love that is purchased for us on the cross. And soon, very soon, we will be set free in glory with pleasures at God's right hand forever. That's a promise. Your assurance of God's love is the cross and the resurrection. And that was actually Job's assurance too. He was assured of God's love by remembering the resurrection. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. And so as you face the troubles and trials of this life, don't be a fatalist. Don't interpret everything through Christian karma. But in those times of suffering, when you wonder if God really cares, when you question God's love, remember the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For it proves beyond doubt that God's love for his people is way, way bigger than you can imagine. You trust in him. You trust in his plan. And ultimately, you trust in his love. And you will see his goodness. You will see his goodness. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we cry to you as your children. We cry out of the pain of our circumstances and the aches of our hearts, the shattered dreams, the nightmares that have become reality. And we pause to remember the cross and the resurrection of our Savior and to be reaffirmed in understanding your love for us and then reaffirm our trust in you. We can't make sense out of things. We don't always have the answer to the question why, but we simply entrust once again our souls and our lives and our circumstances to you, that you will do good. Help us in these times to walk by faith and to trust in your love. Do your good in our lives. We pray it in the name of Jesus and for his glory. And together we say, amen.